All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Genesis chapter 21, if you will. Chapter 21, as you're turning, I want to tell you about a locked vault in the suburbs of Paris. In this locked vault, there sits a small cylinder of platinum and iridium. It's about the size of a golf ball. It was cast in London in the year 1889. And for the next 130 years, that little piece of metal was the kilogram. Not a kilogram, it was the kilogram. The master weight on planet Earth. So every scale in every hospital or truck stop or pharmacy counter, every grocery store in the world could trace its accuracy back to that kilogram. Scientists gave it a name. They called it Le Grand K. Now, I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right, and I'll get with Eve later, but I'll give you the translation of it so I don't have to try that again. The Great K, all right? So that's all that means, the Great K. They guarded this piece of metal with the same ferocity that a nation guards its crown jewels. It sat under glass in a subterranean vault, and this vault could only be opened by three keys. But three different people had those keys, and they all had to come together in order to open this vault and look at this piece of the Great K. And they lifted it out. They would bring it out for regular cleaning about every 40 years. But then somewhere along the way, they had made replicas of it. They made a handful of copies, and they sent these copies out to some of the different capital cities of the world. And over the span of a century, about 50 micrograms of difference opened up between the standard and the copies. Now here's a problem when a standard moves. There was no way to tell if the standard had lost weight or the copies had gained weight. They couldn't be sure because the standard was no longer fixed. It had been moved. And so what then becomes the standard when you can't trust the standard? They had been basing the entire weight and scales of the world on something that was completely unreliable. Now, 50 microns, that's the size of a small grain of sand. But when you expect it to be something and it changes, it's no longer constant. So what did they do? They just retired it. You can look up and I guess Google is now a verb, okay? So you can go Google what a kilogram, that's above my pay grade. There's some kind of scientific, they get it right from the fabric of creation, and it's no longer, but they retired the Great K because it was no longer trustworthy. They didn't know. Did it move? Did the copies move? Here's what I'm saying. Mankind has been searching for a very long time for a constant in this world, and they cannot find it. Not in their measurements, not in their religion, because that constant can only be found in God alone. I'll tell you about one aged gentleman. That's better than calling him old. This fellow found it 4,000 years ago, out in the desert, standing right next to a well. Look with me, if you will, at verse 33 of Genesis chapter 21. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, I want you to understand, really, we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I'm just going to catch you up to speed. The verse really sits on the tail end of a chapter about property disputes. It's tucked right in between a quarrel over a water well. And then, as I preached about a month ago, right after this, in chapter 22, Abraham is going to take Isaac up to the mount. And so we hurry towards the mount. As a matter of fact, I preached chapter 22 before I preached chapter 21 here. because we love that story. But I think there is just a good reminder about who God is. Our theme this year is He's Still the Same. And what we've tried to do is look at different narratives in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and make God the main character, not Abraham, not David or Moses or Paul or Peter, but God is the main character and the thrust of our preaching this year. And so when we come to this altar that Abraham makes, it's great to talk about everything that's going on in Abraham's life, and we will, but we cannot lose our focus on who he's talking about. He's talking about the everlasting God. So a couple of weeks ago, we started kind of shifting from just the narratives and looking at the different names of God. This name that we're looking at today, the everlasting God, I thought it was pronounced differently, so I'm going to give Bill's pronunciation, Olam, all right? Because I don't do so good on English. I don't want to try Hebrew this morning, okay? El Olam or something very similar to that. But when Abraham makes this declaration, the everlasting God, he's over 100 years old. Behind him is a famine, a detour into Egypt, a failure, a nephew rescued out of a wicked city, 25 years of waiting on a promised son. And maybe one of the hardest days of his life when he takes his son and his son's mother and sends them out of the camp and into the wilderness. He just come out of negotiations with a foreign king about wells that were dug by his servants, but really the king's men had seized it, and so he settles it with this covenant with seven ewe lambs and an oath, and he names the place Beersheba. Now, Beersheba just means the well of the oath. And so this aged man, after settling the dispute, he does kind of an odd thing, in my opinion. I mean, I understand the covenant, and that's kind of how things were done back then, but he goes and he plants a tree. The grove Abraham planted was what they call a tamarisk. A tamarisk is a slow, kind of feathery, it's a beautiful tree. It survives in the South Country by putting down tap roots that go extremely deep into the ground. Probably one of the deepest trees, or the tap root goes deeper probably than any other tree in the region in order to be able to get the sustenance that it needs to live in this desert place. And it gives shade. It's kind of a shade tree, but it takes decades to grow into a place where it is kind of usable as a shade tree. It's not a quick-growing pine or something like that. Remember what I just said. Abraham is 100 years old, and he's planting a tree that's going to take decades to be of any use to anyone. That's interesting to me. Started out, going out, putting that little seedling in the ground, and when he does that, he calls the Lord the everlasting God. Now, the idea behind that everlasting, that El Olam, is hidden time, is concealed distance. It's a duration that keeps running on past where you can see it. You know, when you look at a piece of art, I'm not an artist, I don't know that much about it, but there's a phrase when the horizon, you have the sky, and really, technically, it's any vertical backdrop that meets another vertical backdrop. Some of the most easy to see is when the sky meets the water. We would call it the horizon. But it's the point where your eyes can see no further. That's called the vanishing point. That's what an artist would call it. And that vanishing point is kind of where God lives. It's beyond. You know that sea goes on for thousands of miles, but you can't see any further than what the drawing shows you. That sky goes on forever. That's kind of how God is. We see him working around us. We know he's working in us. But what Abraham is saying is that there's no beginning to God, and there's no end to God. Our years may begin to accumulate and pile up. I mean, some of us even might have birthdays today. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, Abraham found a standard that never drifts, never changes, never diminishes or increases. And so there's some things I want you to remember about God this morning. The first one is the everlasting God was there before your beginning. He was there before you. You can keep your place here, but if you want to turn over to Psalm 90, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I mean, Moses lays hold of this truth. This is a man who spent 40 years watching a whole generation die before him. He writes the 90th Psalm, and he opens it with these two very poignant verses. He says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Remember, he's transient. He's moving around the desert. He's not in a place longer than a couple of days, it seems. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Do you realize everything that you have ever seen had a beginning? And I'm not talking about millions or hundreds of millions or billions. Let me tell you, the evolutionists, time is their false god. They say, we can't explain how this life form morphed into this life form in this amount of time. So what we'll do is we're going to collect an extra couple hundred million years, and certainly if we lay that on top of it, the chances and the statistical probability that that is possible could happen in some way if the conditions are right. And if that's not enough time, they'll come back and they'll say, well, we need a billion years. And they'll put it, a withdrawal for a billion years, and they'll put it in the textbooks for... And so the earth continues to grow older at a rapid rate, according to the textbooks that are used in secular schools, because they have to have more time to explain the complexity and all of the different things that have happened in creation that God said took 6 days. Okay? My point is just simply, God created everything. And so everything that we see, whether it's the mountains, whether it's the life that we see, or just the very planet that we're living on, every single thing has a birthday because it's been created. It's been born that God created it. The oldest tree in the forest started out as a seed. At some point, even the light that you have outside started. But we see that in the very first verse of Genesis. God created light. Let there be light. So everything that we see is created. But God, He does not have a birthday. He was not created. You can go back as far as your mind will allow you to go, which is really somewhere around Genesis 1. And He's already there. Complete. Satisfied. Whole. I'm not trying to tear down your self-esteem this morning. You don't really need any self-esteem anyways, I'll just tell you that. You ought to have some self-worth. You have worth because God created you. You are created in the image of God. I'm not saying you're not worth something, but we as humans, we as Americans especially, we don't need this thing called self-esteem. That's an inflated view of ourselves so often. But I'll just say this. God doesn't need you. God does not need me. He is complete in Himself. He is whole. If there was something that lacked from God, He could not be God. He would be deficient in some way. Now, does He enjoy the relationship that He has with you? Immensely, more than I can even convey to you this morning. He loves that relationship. He loves you with a sacrificial love. that is hard to comprehend. But he does not need you. He does not need me. He is the self-existing one. And so we can go all the way back in the history of time. Before there was time, there was God. You talk about twisting your mind in pretzels. It's hard to understand. I can understand no ending. But it's near an impossibility for us who live in time to think of a time when there is not such a thing called time, before time. Think about this. The one who created time subjected himself to live in the constraints of time. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that Moses says it in the present tense. Thou art God. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He was already existent. Before time, before the world, before nations. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Don't be scared about words like foreordained. That means God had a plan. That's all that means. And he said that his plan included the Lord Jesus Christ before the world was ever founded. He understood that man is going to be weak and that man would choose sin over himself, but he gave that will anyways because a forced will, I'll just tell you, the Calvinist idea of will eliminates what love is. There can be no love if you're twisting somebody's arm to make them do what you want them to do. That's not love. That's duty. That's service. But that's not love. God wants us to love him even as he loved us. As a matter of fact, that's the only way we can love him. We see his love for us and it engenders in us a love back towards him. We love him because he first loved us. So before Calvary came along, before the cross, there was already a plan in the heart of God. That's a wonderful truth. That's not something to kind of shy away from. That's something to embrace. The remedy for your sin was already being prepared for you and for me while the world was still without form and void. So, the love of God that finds somebody in church and they bow their head, they bow their heart and receive Christ, or in a hospital room or in a jail cell at 2:30 in the morning or at their parents' bedside, that love has already really not just been demonstrated, but it was already in the heart of a loving God. Before that first sunrise ever broke, before that first day and evening was the first day. Jeremiah, I think, heard it directly from the Lord. The Lord told him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. David gives us insight into the wonder of pregnancy, of bringing life. David said, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. I read this somewhere this week. I didn't write it down, but I like it. It said, God has never once met a stranger. He knows you. He knows all about you. And he opened the door to be able to know him. Listen how the Bible ends. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let me tell you something, that invitation is older than the world, but he gave it with you and with me in mind. So what does that mean? Well, I want to stop for just a moment. If you're here without Christ, that God knew that you were going to be here to hear the message of the gospel, which is to say Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, he died for your sin and for mine, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. He is your substitute, your sin substitute, so that you do not have to pay for that sin debt yourself. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. It's no accident that you're here today. And if you are a Christian, it's just a good reminder of God's love and what he has done for you. Listen, that love, that ought to motivate us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that motivate us to be telling others about what Christ has done for us? Shouldn't that love motivate us to live for him? Isn't that what the Lord said? He that loveth me keepeth my commandments. The relationship that we have with God ought to be a love relationship. I don't think it's wrong to fear God. We're told that he is truly awesome. But our motivation shouldn't be out of trembling fear that he's going to strike us down. It ought to be because we see what he's done for us, that God has already smitten him for you and for me. So Abraham, he plants a tree at 100. I think that a man that has seen God work and knows that God was at work since the beginning can put something in the ground for those that are going to be coming after him. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but I think there's a principle here. And the principle is this: we ought to be preparing the future for those that are coming after us. You say, how do you do that? I'm not talking about financial or monetarily, although the Bible says it's good to leave your children's children an inheritance. But I think the inheritance is much more than financial. It is a spiritual heritage. And so listen, moms, dads, you are to be pouring into your children so that they'll pour into their children, and so that your great, 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 great grandchildren that you'll never meet, you'll never know their names, will still have the spiritual heritage. And many of you had it passed down to you, and all you're doing is just giving it to the next generation. For some of you, you're a first-generation Christian. It's a different thought. You got to be playing the long game. We don't know when the Lord's going to come back. Yes, it could be tomorrow, but it could be another 100 or 1,000 years. I can't imagine it going on that long, I'm just going to tell you. But for me to say it's tomorrow, I don't know that. I'm just saying we need to have the long game in view, the long plan that says we are going to invest in our children. Listen, there are some grandparents that are here today. You still have a wonderful opportunity to pour in to your grandchildren while you're still here. And maybe you even have great, great grandchildren, and you're able to do that. Praise God. Take advantage of whatever influence he allows you to have in the life of your family. Use that influence. Plant those seeds of truth. Look for that opportunity to share the gospel. You know, we can plant like that with confidence because the God that we serve, he stands on both sides of the harvest. Before we were here and after we're gone, he's still going to be here. He's the everlasting God. He was the same before you got here. He's going to be the same after we leave. So the everlasting God is before us. The everlasting God holds us in the present. We know that God has always been, but what about right now? We can fast forward through eternity past and come to the present day. It's what I like to call the middle. We live in the middle. You know what the middle is? The middle is where life happens, right? The middle is where you're getting married. The middle is where you're going to buy your first house, or you're having a family, or your first job or career, or whatever it may be. The middle is even going through schooling, and it's just right where you live. It's not eternity past, and it's not eternity future. It's just right where you are. Every one of us are in the middle right now. We call it the present. Many, many centuries ago, Isaiah preached to people staring down 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And he opens up the 46th chapter by really kind of taking them what I would call through a parade. Babylon had two great gods. Bel was the chief god of the empire, and Nebo was his son. And you can hear the names of those gods really put into place in the names that people were given, right? The king's own name, Nebuchadnezzar. That was Nebo. That was an honor to him. You can hear them in the Belshazzar, who threw the drunken feast. That Bel, that's the god Bel and Nebo. You hear them in the Babylonian name that they gave Daniel, Belshazzar. Okay, that Bel. It's that god. So Bel and Nebo were the pride of that parade of the ancient world. And once a year, at the great New Year festival, the priests would lift those idols, I love this, onto carts and haul them around. They'd strap them in so they wouldn't fall off. And the streets, the people would line up and they'd cheer for these gods that had to be strapped into a cart so they wouldn't fall off. I don't know why I take such joy in hearing that they had to be strapped in, but it makes me laugh. It really ought to make me cry. I realize that, to think that people would worship gods that are crafted by men's own hands. But Isaiah, I think he looks down the corridor of time through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God at the morning that Babylon falls. And here's what he says in Isaiah 46. Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Listen, the gods are the gods of the lowercase g, by the way, of the greatest and most powerful country in the world in that day. And they're strapped down on the backs of these carts or on the back of donkeys and swaying along the dusty road with the rest of the plunder being taken into captivity. I'm just saying their God didn't do anything, because their God is not a God. Those gods went into captivity right along with the people who worshiped them. I'm going to tell you something this morning. The God that you have is strong enough to carry you. He's not being strapped into the back of a cart for us to worship. He is the everlasting God. He is the Almighty God. In the very next breath, God turns to his people in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 46, and he says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you." Now, I realize that's a promise to Israel, but I want you to understand the contrast that is being given there by Isaiah. The false gods that were leaned upon were worthless. They were nothing. And I'll tell you, in America, we have a lot of false gods today that people are leaning on. We have the health and wealth prosperity gospel. We have the just try harder gospel. We have the Joel Osteen, where you're living your best life now and pull yourself up by your bootstraps gospel. We have the cults in America that are teaching people just crazy stuff. I don't understand why truth has to fight so hard against error when error is so ridiculous. But that's the day and age in which we live. And really, if I could just encourage you today to remind you that the trust and the dependence that you put in the everlasting God is secure. It's good. It's right. It's helpful to you in your walk with God. Babylon carried its gods, but our God carries his people. Did you hear how far he carries? From the belly, from the womb. He starts before you can walk, before you can talk, before you can thank him. He says, "Even then to your old age, I am he. Even to the hoar hairs will I carry you." Now, that word "whore" is just an old English word. It means white. Maybe some of you lived up north. You hear something called the hoarfrost. It's just the white that comes up in the morning. But here's what I see. I see some Christians, they get saved at a young age and they live for the Lord. But even in their older years, they begin to have some wondering and some doubt. Is God really who he said he was? I'm talking about people that live for the Lord. I'm talking about faithful people. I'm not talking about people on the fringe. And there's just that subtle nagging doubt that can come and start eating away at your faith that says, did I live my life? Did I live a good life? I want you to remember who God is this morning. He's the same God right now than when you served him as a young man or a young woman. He's just as faithful today as he was the day you were born. He'll be just as faithful the day he takes you home. He is a faithful, everlasting God. A few verses later in verse 9, he's going to tell us why we can count on it. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. There's no other God like our God. I want to tell you that this morning. There is no other God like our God. There's a lot of counterfeits. There's a lot of error and mistaken thinking. But our God, he's different. You know what? I think something that would help is to remember the former things. Go back and think about some of the things that God has done in your life. I'm not talking just to the senior saints, to those that have been saved for decades. I'm talking to each one of us that has seen God move in our life at some place. He says, remember the former things. Now, I think particularly here, he's probably trying to remind Israel of the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision in the wilderness of sin, and all the things that come along with that. But I'm telling you, there ought to be things in each one of our lives that we can go back and say, only God did that in my life. And if we'll write that down, or write it down at least in the tablet of our heart, we can always go back to that and say, you know, there was a time and a place where God was working. Now, I want to be careful because I don't want to just talk about subjective truth. The truth of the matter is I can go back and look and see where God has proved himself true from his word, the promises that he's given, and how he's fulfilled those promises in my life. And you can do the same. It's not just a feeling. Those are facts. God fulfilled his promise. You know, James really points us back to the Lord. When we look at those good things that God has done, James says, listen, understand this. Those good things come from a good giver, a good God. He says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Think about, go back to that cylinder in the vault of Paris. For 100 years, they weighed everything against the standard that was changing without anybody else even realizing it. And the tragedy of it was, nobody even knew. And they couldn't tell if it was the standard that changed or the copies. I'm going to tell you, God does not change. He's still the same. God is giving himself as that standard that holds. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to bring our lives into, I'm trying to think of the right in scale and measurement terms, but in calibration to his life. He's not looking for us to calibrate who he is to our lives. So let me rephrase that. He wants us to be more like him and stop trying to make him to be more like us. I'm thankful that the God who worked in your heart so many years ago, or maybe so many months ago, is still the same God today. He is faithful. He is loving. The God who forgave you of your sin when you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ still forgives when we take our sin to him. Even if it's the 700th time for the problems that we struggle with week after week. Babylon's gods rode out of town on the backs of tired animals, but our God carries us from the womb to the day he calls us home. Let me give you one last thought very quickly. The everlasting God waits then beyond your ending. He was there before, he is here with you now, and he's going to be here after you depart. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." There it is again, the everlasting God. The same title that Abraham spoke over that little sapling in Beersheba is carried down through 1,000 years and out of the mouth of a prophet. But Isaiah talks about two different words in that verse. He fainteth not, and neither is he weary. You and I grow weary. I've noticed I grow weary a lot sooner than I used to. Your strength, no matter how strong you are, has a limit. There's a ceiling to your strength, or maybe I should say a bottom to it, to where if it's a weight, guys pumping out the iron, you just can't pump it out all day forever. There's going to come a time where you can't push it up. Maybe it comes a time where you can't do a push-up. I'm just saying there is a limit to our strength. There's a limit to our emotional strength. You ever felt like you've come to the end of your rope? Yeah. There's a limit to our spiritual strength. The truth of the matter is that we don't have any strength of our own. We understand that we can't do anything ourselves, but with Christ we can do all things. Do you understand? If you find the limit to that early in your Christian experience, you're going to be better off. But the strength of God, there is no limit. It's not depleted. He doesn't grow tired. I'm just saying that through the trials, the tribulations, through the long days of life that you may have from time to time, I just want to remind you that God isn't too tired to help you. He's not wore out and unable to do anything about your circumstances. I want to fast forward just for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple surrounded by men arguing with him about their pedigrees, about who they are. And then he says something that is revolutionary. They knew exactly what he was saying. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, was saying that he is the self-existent one. They fired back and said, "Hey, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Listen, everybody there in the courtyard knew exactly what he was saying. They took up stones to stone him. Jesus was saying that he is El Olam, the everlasting God. So the everlasting God that Abraham called on beside that tamarisk tree was standing in the temple in flesh and blood, telling them that he is the great I am. You know, Genesis tells us that Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years. That patriarch went home to be with the Lord. The one whose name he called out in that desert place. And the God that he called out to was Jesus Christ. I want you to know you can call on that name as well if you've not done it. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know he's going to be with you every step of the way. Even on that day when we cross the veil. You know, in Abraham's life, a lot of things were shifting. He's going to a new place. He didn't know exactly where the final resting place was going to be. They're digging wells. There's conflict. There's a lot of tribulation. He's made some bad choices. He's having to deal with the consequences of those bad choices. And now, at the height of this conflict, when he makes this covenant with the king, he sets it down and he says, "The Lord, the everlasting God." I hope this morning is that you're encouraged and that you're reminded about who your God is. He is still the same. You can still call upon him in those times of tribulation, in the times of difficulty. You can still call on him and praise him in the times of joy as you celebrate life. You can still see him and know that he is still all-powerful, the creator of all things, the creator of you. And you can thank him and still thank him for the salvation that he provides. You know, you may grow older. Your house may not look like it used to look 30 years ago. Maybe there's a few empty chairs around the kitchen table that used to be there when the kids lived at home. And it may be that your body cannot do what it did at 30 or 40 or 50. I'm just saying a lot of things change. If we're not careful, we'll be tempted to think that the standard has changed. Oh, maybe just a grain of sand. But if he did, it'd throw off who God is completely. He wouldn't be trustworthy. Your God, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, is trustworthy. He is still the same.